We're going to have our scripture reading, which is an amazing letter. It's from Colossians chapter 1. Gwyn's going to come and read it to us. A letter written in the first century, but speaks to us in the 21st century. So listen carefully. Thanks, Gwyn.
The readings taken from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. It can be found on page 1182 in the Pew Bible. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones of power or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and for which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen.
It's Gwyn. Let's again join together to pray, to ask God to help us to understand. Lord, you've spoken to generations through your word, century after century. Father, would you speak to us as though we're hearing it for the first time? Excite us by your word. Move us by your spirit. Change us, Father, from glory into glory, that you, Lord Jesus, might be glorified. So, Father, watch over us as we think about this little passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next few weeks, I'd like us to think about what it means to be church, what it means to be part of the body of Christ, what it means to be you, where you're sitting, and me, where I'm standing. What does that mean? And we're going to think about many issues that are more personal in the weeks to come, but today I just want to look at the big picture of what or who is church. And I suppose if you say the word church, we think about a building often, don't we? We drive up the road and we pass a church. And it's become associated with a building, and that's fine. But actually, the biblical sense of a church is not a building, it is the people. So whenever we leave this place today, the church will have left the building. The church will have left the building. You are the church. I am the church. People, over the centuries, as we were saying to the children, people of different skin color and different language, over many ages, they are the church. Wherever they met, whatever the building looked like, whatever the language they spoke, they were the church. And although the church, as we know it, has kind of been founded on Jesus, and that's true, we're going to think about that in a minute, but it goes way back before that. Sometimes we think about Pentecost as being the birth of the church. And in a sense it was, but in a sense it wasn't. Because really it started 4,000 years ago, at least during the call of Abraham. And we're going to think about that for a moment because it has its roots right back in the Old Testament. When God called Abraham, he formed a new relationship and he made a promise. And that kind of pattern is seen all the way through as people come into relationship with God, as people form the church. There is a call. There is a relationship formed, a special relationship with God. And there's a promise made. So God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave where you are. Can you imagine God speaking to Abraham all that time ago? Abraham, I want you to leave your home and go to a land that I will show you. It was the call. a relationship was made, and then I will make you into a great nation, a promise. And Abraham believed, and he worshipped. That was the natural response. God spoke, I believe you, I will worship you. And the same pattern again was with his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. God calls them, God forms a special relationship with them, and promises are made. And the natural response is they believed and they worshipped. And later there was a call to Abraham's descendants, to the people in Egypt. And God said to Moses, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers. And I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God calls, God forms a relationship, and God makes a promise. I'm going to take you to this land flowing with milk and honey. And then a similar pattern is seen in the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah, however the Lord says, the days are coming when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, Babylon, and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors. There's a call, there's a relationship made, and there's a promise of what God will do. And that pattern keeps going and going and going. And out of all these passages, as a church is formed, as a group of God's people is formed, they're called out of the normal relationship with the world into a special relationship with God. They're all called out of the normal relationship with the world to a special relationship with God. The call is accompanied by a special promise, and the response is to believe and to worship. Now, the pattern's repeated in the New Testament. And although there are many similarities, there are so many new characteristics of the new church that it can be seen as a new movement, a new thing that God is doing. And there's three things I want to look at today. The first one is that Jesus is the builder of the church. It's founded in him. Secondly, that it's birthed and empowered by the God Spirit. And lastly, that it's populated by people like us, and from all over the world. It's a universal church. It is a holy and Catholic church. It is a worldwide church. So those are the three things. So the first thing is Jesus is the founder of the church. Jesus said that he would build his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, not even the prince of darkness himself, the powers of death or hell or Satan himself, would stop this church being built. I was talking to a lady the other day, not a member of this church, and she was saying about the pressure the church is under. And would the church disappear? Would the church be got rid of the face of the earth? But no, it won't, because this is his church. The church belongs to Jesus. He takes care of it. He builds it. The church might be under pressure and many people might die. And we're promised persecution. But the church will always be here because it's God's work. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As you read the Bible and as we think about gates of a city, the gates of the city, or the gate of the city, was where all the business transactions were done. It was like the town hall, really. It was where all the movers and shakers went. It's where deals were done and power was administered at the gate of the city. This is where all the elders gathered. And what Jesus is saying when the gates of hell shall not prevail against it is, even the movers and shakers of hell, whoever they are, in the spiritual supernatural dimension, even they will not prevail against the church, because it is his church. He forms it. He looks after it. He's presenting it like a beautiful bride for him someday. The church might be under pressure, but it will always be. Remember Nehemiah? We spent weeks in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was all about building those walls and putting the gates in place. And why did that happen? Was it because Nehemiah was clever? No. It was because God was at work. Those walls were built in 52 days. because God was in that work. And so it is with the church. It will happen because God is there. So Jesus would build his church, but how would he do it? So he told the disciples his strategy. He told them exactly how he was going to build his church. And it didn't sound all that good. In fact, Peter wasn't impressed because he told them that he was going to die. My leader is going to die. But on the third day, he would be raised again from the dead. And Peter said, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." And yet Jesus knew this is the way he would build his church. In fact, he was so sure of it that whenever Peter said, "This will never happen to you," Jesus saw it as a satanic attack, a satanic temptation. And hadn't that happened at the beginning in the wilderness as well, when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the very thing that Jesus had come for, and said, "I will give them to you." They were Satan's to give. "And I will let you have them if you will bow down and worship me." So Satan would have done anything to stop Jesus building his church in the way that he wanted to. But Peter didn't get it, but this was his strategy. The reading we had today from Colossians chapter 1 is an amazing passage. It needs to be read slowly. It needs to be read over and over again. Because it talks about the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is not one prophet among many. Christianity is not one religion among many. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is supreme. This amazing passage talks about the supremacy of the Son of God, and the church is ruled by the Son of God. Now, someone might ask, anywhere you go, who's in charge here? Who's in charge of this church? That's not a bad question to ask, is it? Who's the boss? As many of you know, I used to be in the motor trade. My family were in the motor business. They had a showroom in the center of Belfast, and my brothers worked there. And one day a customer came in, and he came in looking for a car, and they showed him some cars. But there were other cars. We had a workshop which was 2 or 3 miles away from where the showroom was. And up there, there were other cars to look at. And my brother said, "You go up to the showroom, there's some cars there. My dad's there. He's the boss. You'll see him up there." So he went. Short time later, he came back. My brother said, "Well, did you see him?" He said, "No, all I saw was some old fellow with a hat brushing the floor." And that was my dad. Because he didn't really like working with the public. But actually, this old fellow with the hat brushing the floor was in charge. But the man who went there didn't recognize that. And so often in the life of a church, we can fail to recognize who's the boss. It's not me. It's not the elders. It's Jesus. It's not the person who does this or that. It's Jesus. It's not the one who's the most vocal. It's Jesus. He is in charge. He is the boss. We are under his headship. Listen to what Colossians said. "The Son is the image of the invisible God." Drink these words in. Drink this truth in. He's not just a man. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created." Wow. "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." This is our Jesus. This is the one who's in charge of Greystones Presbyterian Church. "All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Why does the earth rotate around the sun? And the sun rotates around something else. Why is Saturn out there and doesn't kind of go off at a tangent? In him, all things hold together. All things hold together. In him, this Jesus, who created all things, and he sustains them and holds them together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn from among the dead. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is Lord. And that's what those early disciples proclaimed. And when they came to Christ and they were baptized, they said with their lips, Jesus is Lord. That seems like a pretty tame thing to say to us, doesn't it? But then it was not. Because everybody else said, Caesar is Lord. And anybody else to be Lord would have been a threat. And that was a dangerous thing to do. So for a newborn Christian, be baptized publicly and say, Jesus is Lord. This was a threat to the state, and this was a threat to their lives. This wasn't just a nice little twee thing to do. So they must have believed it. They must have realized that Jesus was someone special, supreme, and he held all things together for them to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. No one else. He's the boss. He's in charge. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all his fullness, the fullness of the Godhead, dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If anyone thinks that there's another way to heaven, another way to God, the question is, why would Jesus bother dying on a cross? If you can be a nice person and get to heaven, why would Jesus have to shed his blood? If there's any other way to get to God, why would Jesus do that? But there is no other way. That was why he did it. That was God's strategy to bring us to him. Through the shedding of his blood, shed on a cross. Peter didn't understand it. And Jesus saw that as a satanic attack. Jesus had to die. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish, and free from accusation. When we put our trust in him, a miraculous thing happens. We who are sinful become new creations. Don't we sing it? I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. Satan cannot condemn us, nor can anyone. If Jesus is Lord of our lives, we who are sinful and we know our own hearts are made brand new in him. Without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Jesus is supreme. We need no one else. There is no one else to take his place. He is the boss of this place. So what does that mean our church is? Well, you may have heard it said before, the church is not a yacht club. It's a rescue station, saving people from drowning in their sin. It's not a museum where we come and we kind of remember what people of old did, you know, a nice place with stained glass windows. It's not a museum, it's a hospital for broken people. For this is what Jesus does, the one who is supreme, the one who brings new life. He fixes broken people. He saves people who are lost. This is what his church is. We can't do it without him. We must bring it all to him. So when we have our elders day away next week, the whole point is to come to Jesus and say, we don't know what we're doing. What do you want us to do? And would you help us to do it? Very sadly, there was a rugby player called Jonah Lomu. Very good. It's a hard word to say, isn't it? Jonah Lomu. He died recently. He was only 40, which is very sad. He was one of the most amazing rugby players that has ever played. He was a New Zealander. He was an All Black. And he was fantastic. And if you ever watched any of his play, he was just dynamic. And I heard Jeremy Guscott, who used to play for England, speaking, and he said, you know, the team talks in those days must have been easy. Sean Fitzpatrick was the captain of the time. And he said, to get together, you know, on a team talk, you say, you know, we've got to watch these people in that team, and we've got to get our defense, and blah, 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 blah. But all he had to say was, here's a team talk. When you get the ball, give it to Jonah. Why? Because he was the best player. He was huge. He was 6'5", and I was about 500 stone or whatever. But he was so mobile. He could run 100 meters in 10.8 seconds. He was fast. He was agile. He was huge. And there's a couple of pictures of him just coming through. Look at that. Get off. I've got the ball. And then the next one is a very famous try that he scored in one of the World Cups. I think that's that one. Against England. When he took the ball, he was kind of running backwards. But he still managed to turn around, get rid of the first player, get rid of the second player, and he just walked over the top of Mike Catt, who was an amazing player. He just walked over the top of him and scored a try. Give the ball to Jonah, because we will have victory if you do. We don't need to worry about anything else. In a sense, as a church, that's what we're called to do. Give it to Jesus. How can we plan the future of a church unless we come to him and say, Lord, what do you want for this place? What do you want for my life? For every aspect of my life? What do you want for my future? What do you want for my family? Give it to Jesus. Peter, in one of his letters, says, you know, if you've got any cares at all, give them to Jesus. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. And the Greek word there isn't just like a nice little, you know, give it to Jesus. The word is hurl. You know, get rid of it quickly. Hurl it to Jesus, because he's the only one that can do anything with it. Whatever's going on in our lives, he is supreme. Give it to him. And as a church, give it to him. He's the boss. Don't treat him like the man with the hat sweeping the floor. He's the one in charge. He can make things happen. And isn't that what we want? Give it to him. But the church is not a human invention. It's a divine institution. It wasn't just thought up. You know, whenever Jesus died and rose again and went back to heaven, it wasn't like the disciples got together and say, hey, we've got a great idea. Let's make a church. Let's form a club. And we'll meet in your house one week and we'll meet in your house another week. Isn't that a great idea? It wasn't their idea at all. Jesus had told them what to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And they did. And on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit swept into that room. Just like Jesus said it would happen. He said, I will send you another helper. I'll send you a counselor. I will send someone who will empower you. And the Holy Spirit came. And those men were transformed. These frightened disciples. Because the world was against them. But they went out onto the street and started to tell the good news of what Jesus had done. It was the Holy Spirit at work in them. It wasn't them. 3,000 people that day became Christians. Was it because Peter was a great orator? No, it had nothing to do with Peter. It was a work of God. He did it because he's the only one that can do it. And the same in our church here today. We can talk about the good news and we can teach about Jesus, but only he can change people's lives, transform people. Only he can do that. I can't. You can't. We're simply tools, instruments in his hand. He's the Jonalumu. He's the one that brings the victory. He's the one that makes it happen. So it wasn't their idea. But the pattern was still the same. Called out, a new relationship formed, and a promise given. Listen to what Peter said to the people in the streets. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's the calling. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's a new relationship being formed. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. And then Peter adds, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Wow. 3,000 people, because God was at work. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, who is still at work today. And he still works in our lives. And his purpose is to make you and me more like Jesus every day. That's his work. He's the pattern. He's the one that we aspire to be like him. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. May everything I am, everything I think, everything I do reflect him. I want to be like Jesus. Francis Schaeffer said this. He's a Christian writer. Maybe you've read some of his stuff. He's brilliant. These are the things that the world should see when they look upon the church. Something that they cannot possibly explain away. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be functioning moment by moment on a supernatural plane. This is the church living by faith and not living in unfaith. The church should be living moment by moment on a supernatural plane. Not whenever the Spirit takes us and we think, oh, we've got to ask God what he thinks. Because we're very easily driven to doing our own thing. Because we can. We can do church easy. It's easy to do a service. But it's not easy to change a life. It's not easy to change a community. It's not easy to be light in the world. Only Jesus can do that. But so often we keep going back to what we can do. I can do this. We can plan this. We're clever. We can run a mission. Yeah, we can. And God says, get on with it. But nothing will happen. And we'll be frustrated and disillusioned and think, what's it all about? But Francis Schaeffer said that we should live our lives personally and as a church, as the body of Christ, moment by moment on a supernatural plane where the Spirit is at work in our lives. It is supernatural. That's not scary. That's just normal for a Christian. That's not being freaky. That's not letting religion go to your head. That should be the normal experience of a believer, where Jesus lives through us. Isn't that challenging? We're almost finished. Finally, the last thing I just want to mention is about the universal nature of the church. We'll be thinking about this more in the weeks to come. But the world in Jesus' day was full of barriers. Jews, Greeks hated each other. Romans, Greeks, men, women, rich, poor, all kinds of strata of society, barriers, barriers, barriers. The church is meant to be different, and it was. So Paul could say, in Christ there is no male or female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. In Christ everything was new. Relationships were new. It was an amazing thing because it was the body of Christ. Not a club, not a collection of people, not a collection of like-minded people, but it was the body of Christ where broken people could come together and worship. A calling, a new relationship, a promise. And that's what the church is. Every continent you go to, you will find a church. In the smallest little remote rural village, you will find a church, people who believe, even where it's dangerous to believe. And that's very unusual. Not many religions are like that. They usually have a kind of ethnic kind of base. But followers of Jesus are from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that's the picture in Revelation. I saw a multitude, says John, so many people you couldn't count, from every tribe and tongue and nation, worshiping the Lamb that is on the throne, Jesus, who's supreme. He's all we need. I think we'll stop there. But this is what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, what it means to be a part of this church. So hold on to your hats. Hold on to your seats. It's going to be a great ride. But hopefully we will personally be transformed and as a church, reinvigorated.